Could you turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 1? I'm just going to read a few verses in John. I'm going to actually refer to a lot of verses this morning, but we're not going to go turning backwards and forwards the whole time, so we'll read a few from John's Gospel. I want to speak this morning concerning Jesus, the obedient servant. John chapter 1, going back to the beginning, was the Word. Verse 1, the Word, of course, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. Down to verse 14, and this Word became flesh. The Eternal One, our Lord Jesus, entered this scene. He became flesh. He dwelt among us. He was full of grace and truth. And the writer says, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And so it changes at that point from talking about God and the Word to talking about Father and Son. Still the same reference to God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They are one, and yet they are different. Likewise, when the Holy Spirit was given. And so we have a Trinity. Inseparable, distinct, and yet united. Not three in one, not one in three, but both somehow in some unique way put together. We can't find words exactly to define it, and we can't give an illustration that can exactly illustrate it, because it is unique. And the thing that's unique means there's nothing else like it. So there it is. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one and one in three, one God. But yet somehow this God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. No man has seen God, it says. But yet those who've seen Jesus have seen him, because he has declared him. You get something like that in John chapter 12. Verse 49. I have not spoken, says Jesus, on my own authority. The Father who sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And if you go to chapter 14, where Philip says in verse 8, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus says, look, have I been with you so long, and you don't yet know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Now leave it there for the time being. The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world was miraculous in its form, a miraculous conception. That God should become flesh is in itself a miracle. That the unseen one can somehow become seen, that the Creator can become one of his own creatures, all of these things are rather beyond our capacity to express properly. It's hardly surprising then that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world involved a miracle. That though he was human, he had no human father. Conceived miraculously the Holy Spirit, it tells us in the Bible. He was pre-existent, but at a certain point in time he had a human existence. It began with his birth in Bethlehem. And when he came, when Jesus was born, he made God known. He didn't cease to be God, but he added humanity to the divinity that he always had, so that he who could not be seen now could be seen. He was not just some person that God picked up along the street and said, hey, I'm going to make you into God. No, God himself came. And so it was not somebody that just an ordinary person that God adopted and somehow dropped some divinity onto him. This person was God anyway. His conception, his birth, his entrance into the world was in a way that showed he was not just somebody who was grabbed hold of and made into God's son. This one was actually God's son. Born of a woman, yes, but nevertheless conceived by God himself, so that he was someone who is unique in every way, in his prehistory, in his history in the world and still to this day. It says somewhere in the Bible that he emptied himself when he came into this world. In other words, he wasn't full of himself. The best way to understand, that's the way I understand it anyway. That he emptied himself. In other words, he wasn't one who just walked around flexing his muscles and saying how great he was. He was one who was not concerned for himself. Emptied of his glory, it says somewhere. And Jesus talks at times of the glory he had with the Father before the world began. So that although we call him Jesus, actually the name Jesus, to be perfectly honest, just was given to him at his entrance into the world. So that was his human name. And he was called Jesus because he was going to be the world's Saviour. That's what it means, Saviour. And he's going to save the world. And so when he began his human existence through the birth in Bethlehem, he was given the name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. But as the eternal Son of God, he had always been here. He'd always been around. He'd always existed because God has always existed. But whatever the glory was that he had in his unseen state, he laid it all aside, or he counted it as nothing, and he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he was born into the scene and lived much the same, I suppose, the way we live. Went to sleep at night, had a digestive system, ate, drank, worked around, got tired. He just needed the sorts of things that a normal human being needs. Rest, sleep, food, drink, and so on. But this indicates his humility. Though he was rich, it says, yet for our sakes he became poor. I mean, if you can imagine, you want to help, not a very good illustration this, I suppose, but supposing you want to help your cat, and you say, okay, well, I'll become a cat. Hey, that's a bit of a change, isn't it? If you're going to sort of lay aside all that you have as a human being and simply become a cat or a dog or something, that is a tremendous step of humility. You didn't even make the thing either, but you're going to become it. Well, I don't know if that illustration doesn't help, forget it. But Jesus somehow took upon himself the form of a human being. And so you've got the eternal God who's becoming one of us and living in a world of all these hassles and limitations. So Jesus accepted those limitations. I mean, if he was in one place, he obviously wasn't in another. And if he was up in, let's say, Nazareth, well, he wasn't in Jerusalem. He could only be in one place at one time, because that's the way it is if you've got a human body. And if he had to get from one place to the other, he didn't just snap his fingers and suddenly reappear. He had to hassle it out the same as we do. And you didn't get a bus or a truck or drive a car or something in those days. He had to walk or ride a donkey. And we just said, oh, he went from Nazareth to Jerusalem, just like that. That's like, oh yes, he walked from Brisbane to Gympie. Well, just like that. It means you just say it. But if I happened to do that, because I was preaching in Gympie today and I walked all the way up there over the last couple of days, that would be something a bit different from the usual. But we forget the limitations and the difficulties that Jesus accepted in the eternal Son of God becoming a human being. He accepted all of this. And here's the one who's the creator, come into the world and living like one of his creatures. But he's no less God at the same time. And so this is where the temptations come into the life of our Lord Jesus. It says he took upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh. Now he himself had no sin in him. He did no sin, knew no sin, there was no sin in him. But all the rest of the people were sinners. And he took upon himself this likeness. That is, he became one of those he was going to help. So that he had no advantage over them. And when he lived in this world, he lived here as a human being, as I've said, accepting the sorts of limits that we accept. It says in the book of Hebrews, he partook of human nature. Because we have that human nature, he himself partook of the same, because we're the ones he's trying to help. And so he becomes one of us, that he might be our helper and indeed our saviour. So we just have to look now at this combination, if that's the word, this union of the human and the divine in the one person. Now, when Paul was writing to a couple of his offsiders, Titus and Timothy, he wrote these two letters at the same time, incidentally, and they're very similar. In one of them he says, Jesus is our great God and Saviour. Unequivocally, he just says, Jesus is God. He is our God and Saviour. That's when he writes to Titus. When he writes to Timothy at the same time, he says, this One is the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so one he says, this one, Jesus Christ, is God. The other one he says, Jesus Christ is man. And he is the perfect go-between between God and human beings in general, because he's both at the same time. That's why he's the mediator. And so you've got these two natures, if you use that expression, in the one person. They're complete, they are distinct, they are united, they are inseparable. One doesn't water down the other. He's not a bit of this and a bit of that. He's completely God and he's completely human all at the same time. Now this obviously means that he is unique, and you're going to meet a lot of things in the life and ministry of Jesus that you simply can't explain in the sorts of terms that you'd use to explain things that you and I might do. For example, he had all power. Here he was, living in this world, and yet he had tremendous power. He could calm storms. He could raise the dead. He had complete knowledge. He was the Lord of life. He could forgive sins. Who can forgive sins except God? But he could forgive sins. Elsewhere he says he's going to judge. He is the judge. He's going to judge the world. God has given all judgment to the Son. And so you have all these divine attributes or prerogatives or powers or characteristics, whatever the word happens to be, in this person. And yet at the same time, you see the elements of human existence there also. For example, he was hungry and he felt like eating something. And if he went without food for several days, he was hungrier than he was before. Or he was thirsty and he wanted a drink of water. Or he was tired, so he sat down, or he went to sleep in the back of a boat or whatever it was. It says sometimes he was astounded. He got surprised when people reacted in a certain way. Other times it says he knew what was in people, and it didn't surprise him at all. And then other times it says he was astonished at their unbelief. He was astonished that they should reject him out of hand just like that. Another time he says he was troubled. He was anxious. He said, my soul is troubled. And then he had these conflicts. And he's praying, God, should I do this or should I do that? And I know I should do this, but something else within him was saying no. And so he's wrestling with this, and he says, I'm going to please my Father. I'm going to do my Father's will. Even though, humanly speaking, it was not the sort of thing any sane human being would want to do. But he said, no, it mightn't be logical and all the rest of it, but it's the way I've got to go. Some of his followers even tried to turn him aside, and they said, oh, no. You can't do that. I mean, you're a good person. You can't let them do this to you. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're trying to tempt me. I know your intentions are good, but actually, it's another temptation of Satan trying to turn me away from what I know I'm supposed to do. So have this person living here in this world, completely human, completely divine, yet without sin, but going through the sorts of turmoil or fights, inner struggles, outer struggles as well, that you and I experience. That's why it says he was tempted the way we are. But whereas you and I tend to give in to some of the temptations, Jesus never gave in, which made them even worse, because they were stronger and stronger. Once you've given in to the temptation, it's no longer a temptation. Bang, you've done it now. But Jesus didn't give in, and so the temptation just kept on coming, which made it tougher for him. But it says because of this, he's able to understand us. He knows what we're going through. It's not some person living some remote existence that's never experienced human life on this planet. It's someone who's actually lived on this planet, and he's been through the same sorts of hassles that you and I go through. And so when we're tempted, or when we're in whatever strife we're in, we know that there is one there, Jesus Christ, who can appreciate what is happening, but yet he didn't give in, and at the same time he is God, and therefore he of course is the perfect Saviour. In fact, he's the only Saviour. He is the only one who can be God and be man at the same time, and therefore bridge the gap perfectly, become the perfect mediator, save us because he's one of us, but yet save us because he is the only one who can do it, namely God. And yet there's nothing magic as you look at the life and ministry of Jesus. He faced difficulties and he never cut the knot, so to speak. He never took the swift way out. As I said, if he wanted to travel from point A to point B, then he did it the same as anybody else did. He didn't just click his fingers and let something happen. He learned. He learned obedience, it says, by the things he suffered. As a child, it says he learned, he grew in wisdom. He studied the Bible. He didn't just arrive on his scene and knew the whole thing off by heart just like that. He studied it. And even from a child, he was learning the scriptures. He was learning all he could. He was reading the Old Testament. He was saturating himself with what it said. And he went along to the synagogue where the Jewish teachers were in the temple and so on. And there'd be these heavies of the Jewish religion, and they'd be, you know, going through very learned discourses. But they weren't very learned at all. They were normally discussing minutiae of the law. It's the Sabbath day today. Not allowed to work on the Sabbath day. We pick up this this form here and we transfer it. Should you do that? Is that work? It's a fair wait. It needs two people to do it. You've got to use... No, that's classified as work. You can't do it. What about this chair? Can I lift that? Oh, well, I suppose, yeah, you can lift that with one hand. We'll let that one go. And this was the sort of stuff that they were arguing over, piffling little things, and all looking very learned. Jesus comes along and starts asking them questions, not to put them through their paces, but he wanted to know. He said, look, I'm not interested in this sort of stuff. He was asking questions that were going to the root, and these people were blown. They said, we've never had a child asking these sorts of questions. And so he grew. He grew in his understanding. He grew in his knowledge. He grew in wisdom, it says. At the same time, he submitted to his parents. He behaved himself at home and did the chores and washed the dishes or whatever else they had to do. He was learning. He was learning obedience through the things he suffered. And so he was growing all the time. That's why he was growing in maturity. We all know that you grow in maturity by making decisions, refusing the evil and choosing the good. That's how you develop. That's how Jesus developed. It says in the book of Hebrews again that the only mature people are those who by reason of practice have learned to distinguish between right and wrong and to choose the good rather, and refuse the evil. That's the way it was with Jesus. And so this child grew from a boy to a teenager, always exercising judgment, always maturing and growing. At the same time, doing his father's will. So we mustn't imagine some sort of setup where this little boy is walking around having a full knowledge of everything that goes and just pretending to be a five-year-old. No, he was an actual five-year-old and doing the things that five-year-olds do. But he was a perfect five-year-old. That's the point. He was a five-year-old, but a perfect five-year-old. And then he was a teenager, and teenagers have got different hassles. Well, he was a teenager, but he was the perfect teenager. Doesn't mean to say that he knew at the age of 8 things that you can normally only know at the age of 20. He had to learn those things because it accepted the limitations of human existence. And so he's learning as he goes along. But he was the perfect child, he was the perfect teenager, then he's an adult, he's the perfect adult. But each time he's going through this stage of maturity. He's growing, it says, growing in wisdom, growing in grace. And all the time, in some way that we don't understand, he was submissive to his father's will. He said on one occasion, I and my father are one. We just read here where he says, "Who he has seen me has seen the Father." And somehow he was an expression of God. He said, the words that I say, these are the words the Father gives me. And so he was aware somehow of this unique person that he was. Now the point is that because he accepted the limitations of human existence, he would not use his divine powers simply to shortcut on his own behalf. You don't find Jesus working miracles just to get himself out of a hole or out of a difficult situation. He might work miracles to help others. And so this is where the temptation came in. For example, he's having a fast. That is, he's going without food for an extended period. And then the devil puts it in his head and says, hey, you're God. Where are you going hungry? Day after day, week after week, you haven't eaten. You can turn those rocks into bread. Well, he could. But he said, no, I'm not going to do that sort of thing. I will only do what my Father wants me to do. Now, he would provide food miraculously for other people. In fact, there was one occasion, there was a whole stack of them, thousands of them, and all that was available was a few buns and a couple of fish. And he multiplied this to feed thousands of people. Miracle! But he wouldn't do it for himself. You see what I'm saying? He accepted those limitations, and he was not going to use these divine powers simply to walk around here as someone different from everybody else. He may do miracles out of compassion for others, but he would not do miracles simply for his own fun and fancy or to get himself out of a difficulty. And so it was that he grew. And because he understands all the different stages of life and existence, therefore he is able to help us in our time of need. But when you come to this understanding that Jesus had, it's never fully explained to us in the Bible, because somehow we have difficulty saying, how is it that he could be God and not know everything? For example, one occasion he says concerning his return, something like, well, my Father knows that hour, speaking of the second coming, but he said the Son of Man doesn't know exactly when that's going to be. And you think, well, wait a minute, we thought he knew everything. Well, if he's God, then in a sense, yes, he does know everything. But if he's accepting the limitations of a human being, then it seems to me that what has happened is that he has deliberately put his knowledge below the level of human consciousness. Can I put it that way? There's a mystery here that, you know, it's difficult to explain, really. Because he's obviously got unique knowledge. He is God. He's at one with the Father. He knows the Father's will. He does those things which the Father says. He does the works the Father wants him to do. He speaks the words the Father wants him to speak. And yet at the same time, he's doing these things as a person with vocal cords and with eyes and ears and a digestive system and a brain and other physical characteristics that you and I have. Well, it would seem to me that when he took upon himself the form of a servant, when he laid aside the glory that he had and he came to this world, then he not only accepted the limitations of a human body, but he also deliberately refused to draw upon the divine knowledge that was at his disposal. However, he could draw upon it if his Father so desired, verses that I just read in chapter 14. There's another one here. It says, "He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but it's the Father's who sent me." Now, because he was the obedient servant, he knew and wanted to know only those things that his Father wanted him to do. So, if it was his Father's will to draw upon this divine knowledge that was his by right and by essence, then he could do so. If it was not his Father's will, then he would not do so. And that seems to me to be what Jesus is saying. For example, you find on some occasions Jesus has knowledge that is a perception beyond what normal human beings might have. He says to somebody, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." He wasn't anywhere near it, but he saw it. He knew what was in man, it says. It says he knew who it was who was going to betray him. Another occasion it says he knew that, that's concerning Judas. He knew also that Peter was going to cave in, and before the cock crowed three times, Peter was going to deny him. He knew certain things. Apparently it's his Father's will that he should know them. But other things, he just accepted what you and I have to accept. So that if I'm going to go across to town this afternoon, you don't necessarily know how many red lights you're going to get, or if there's going to be an accident on the way, or whether you're going to get there on time or not. So those sorts of limitations, he just lived as we did. But in certain ways, his Father allowed him to have knowledge of other things. So that although he always had that knowledge, In some way he was able to keep it below the level of human consciousness and only draw upon it if it was his Father's will, so that he would have no advantage over us. So that he was not using these things to avoid the difficulties and vicissitudes of life. The Father gave him whatever he needed at the particular time to fulfill the particular ministry, to do the works that he had to do, to speak the words that he had to speak. And so, because of this unique relationship between the Father and the Son, he was able to do it. I think I read that verse before. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Now, because of this, the events did not take him by surprise, though I'm sure that he did not know in detail, well, not sure, but I suspect he did not know in detail every single thing that was going to happen. Now, he knew that he was going to give his life. He spoke repeatedly of being lifted up, of being taken and crucified. His followers didn't quite understand because it didn't suit them to understand, and anyway they didn't have a clear knowledge of what was going on. But he knew. He knew that he was heading for the cross. He knew that it was going to entail suffering. He prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane as he wrestled with all that lay ahead. And yet, the fact that he knew it was coming didn't mean to say that it was easy. In fact, it seemed to make it harder. Just as well some of us don't know what lies ahead, otherwise you might have chickened out beforehand. If Jesus did know what lay ahead, then all the more difficult, all the more reason why he set his face steadfastly to pursue it right to the very end. He knew who was going to betray him. I've told you these things beforehand. It's in the same chapter 14, 15 of John that we're reading. He said, I've told you these things beforehand so that when it comes, you will understand. Well, I didn't quite understand at the time, but after he had risen from the dead, things started to fall into place, and then they started to recall some of the things he said earlier. Ah, so that's what he meant. Oh, now we understand. Jesus knew what he was facing. But that didn't make it any easier for him. And so it seems that whatever knowledge he had, whatever power he had, he could use it for others. He could use it for the salvation of us. He could use it to fulfill his Father's will. But he never used it to make life easy for himself or to gain an advantage over us so that he had some special thing that he could call upon to breeze through life in a way that we can't. He himself partook of our nature so that he might be our Saviour. And that's why Jesus is unique. That's why he's the only Saviour. That's why he's the one we present as the only name given under heaven among men whereby we might be saved, Jesus Christ. Because he is the only one of whom it could be said, our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, but also the one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. Unique person. He came, gave himself for us. I just pray that every one of us will be really following him, committed to him as true believers, as true disciples, as true followers, and then going on to look at how he can carry us through life, and then look to the future, and one day he's going to return. I'm going to speak about this in the gospel service tonight, that one day he's going to return as a triumphant king, but he can only be the triumphant king because first he has been the obedient servant. He denied himself. He came into this world. He was obedient in all things. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and he went all the way, even to the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him, and he's given him that name which is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue one day is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ, the obedient servant. Jesus Christ, the triumphant King.